We're going to continue our investigation now of the book of Numbers. And I don't see my clicker up here. Did I do something with it? Nope. Oh, got it. Okay. We're going to continue our study of the book of Numbers. We are in chapter 4. If you want to turn in your swords, we'll be in the first verse of chapter 4. Last week we looked at the division of the Levites' duties, and one of the things that we saw last week, and we'll really focus on tonight, is the idea that the tabernacle was the centerpiece of Jewish life back in these days. We are told by the author to the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle serves as a type, as a pattern of heaven for us. And we can see that all of the various elements, even when you study the construction of the tabernacle, you can see that all of these, everything about it, as God dictated very meticulously the details of its construction and what was to be placed in it and how they were to go about their everyday worship activities, that everything concerning the tabernacle and Judaism found its purpose, found its meaning in Jesus. And it was a type, it was a foreshadowing, it was a symbol of what has been given to us in a possession in Jesus in these days. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites, their years of work were from 30 years old to 50 years old. They figured before 30 they weren't mature enough, and after 50 they were too old to be able to. This was a very physical job. And so they worked from 30 to 50. And it says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. If you remember, we saw last week where of the sons of Levi, there were three clans. Levi had three sons, and they ended up forming three different clans. There were the Kohathites, the Merarites, and I forget the thirdite. But we'll be looking at each one of those today. They were all given a different duty regarding the wilderness wanderings in their service of the tabernacle. And the Kohathites had been privileged to with the service of caring for the furnishings of the tabernacle. Now here's we've seen this layout of the tabernacle many times before. This is kind of a very generic schematic of what the tabernacle looked like in the wilderness. And this outer area here, this 150 by 75 foot area, it was an open air. This non-shaded area is what was known as the outer court. And it was only fenced off by a partition that was probably about 6 or 7 feet tall. And so everything in this area would have been open air. It had been open to the sun. This is known as the outer court. And the next unshaded area you see is what's known as the holy place. As the priests would enter into the temple proper through the gates into the holy place, they would find three pieces of furniture. There would be the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense. And then going on even further into the most holy place, the little 15 by 15 foot enclosure, these two areas, the holy place and the most holy place, were under a roof. They were completely enclosed, and the only piece of furnishings in the Holy of Holies would have been the Ark of the Covenant. And the only person that was allowed to go into that room was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And so the Kohathites have been charged with carrying the furniture that would be part of the tabernacle. First of all, you had the bronze altar. This thing was humongous. This thing was this was a honking kind of altar. And this would be where they would offer their sacrifices. And if you walked into the outer court from the outside, that would be the very first thing you would see. That's where they dealt with sin. And before you could go any further to God, you had to deal with that. And then next was what's called the bronze laver. The brazen sea is what the Old King James talks about. And it was just a very big bronze wash basin. And this would be where the priests would wash the sacrifices and so forth. Both of these, as I said, were on an open in an open area. Just simply partitioned by, as you see, as you see here on the outside, it got this kind of a tent wall, a fabric wall that went around the outside of it. And the Korathites had to carry these. And then if you went into the Holy of Holies, you would see the Ark of the Covenant back behind the pillars. And this was the place that only the high priest could go into. We're going to see how they would prepare it for travel here in a minute. And then if you backed out of the Holy of Holies, behind the veil there, or the side of the veil, you would see first there was the golden altar of incense, then there was the table of showbread, and then the seven-branched menorah, the seven-branched lampstand or candlestick. All of these things were pretty large. They were made out of the ones inside. These four pieces of furniture inside were made out of gold. The two large pieces on the outside were made out of brass or bronze. These were the things that the Korathites were charged with carrying and caring for. When they were stationary, they would care for it. When they carried it, they were the ones that had to carry the burden. And it says, when the camp, verse 5, prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So the Ark is in that Holy of Holies, that little 15 by 15 foot room, the partition from the holy place. And they would take the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Remember, the high priest was only allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement. That was the only guy that was ever allowed to look at the Ark of the Covenant, and he could only do that one day out of the year. Well, what if they wanted, if the cloud began to move 6 months after the Day of Atonement? They had to move the Ark of the Covenant with it. The Korathites were not allowed to see it. And so the way that they would package it is the priest would first of all walk up to the veil, and they would take it down from the holy place side of the veil, and then they would take the veil without even looking inside at the ark, and they would take the veil and cover it over the Ark of the Covenant and hide it from sight before they did anything else. And then it says in verse 6, they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread that over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert the poles. And then on the table of showbread, they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes and the pans and the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with the covering of badger skins. Your Bible may say porpoises. I think it's the NIV that calls it sea otters or sea cows. And they're going to insert their poles into that. And then verse 9 says they'll take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps and its wick trimmers and its trays and all its oil vessels with which they service it. And then they shall put it with the utensils and the covering of badger skins and put them on a carrying beam. And then over in the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary and put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and then put them on a carrying beam. And also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread the purple cloth over it, and they shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks and shovels and basins, all the utensils of the altar. And then they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his son had finished covering the sanctuary with all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. I think it's amazing to me that this thing, the tabernacle and the things within it, you know, we as Goyim, as 21st century Gentiles, we don't really understand this. We don't really relate to the solemnity of all of this. But the Kohathites, the Levites, were not even allowed to look at the Ark of the Covenant. They weren't allowed to touch it. Remember what happened to Uzzah when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after it had been in Philistine hands for several years. And they were carrying it on an ox cart, and it went over across a little creek bed, and it started to tipple-topple a little bit. And Uzzah reached out his hand to stay it, and the Lord whacked him right there on the spot. Amazing to me that there was this kind of solemnity, this kind of an attitude of sanctification, if you will, that was given to these things that were nothing more than a picture. You know, it was just a foreshadowing. These were something, all these things were symbolic of what was to come later. These were all the idea that the Ark of the Covenant, God dwelt between the two cherubim. In the Jewish mindset, that's where God was. And that's why it was such a holy place, and why it was the access to it was so stringently limited. And to underscore it, all this thing about covering up and three layers of covering before the Kohathites were even allowed to come near it. And even then, they couldn't touch it. They had to just carry it by the poles that were inserted in the rings on the side. All for a picture, all for a shadow. And then here we are, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, we have the Creator of the heavens and the earth living inside of our hearts. How much greater of a sanctifying thing is that? How much more holy is our Holy of Holies than that one was 3,500 years ago? And it says in verse 17 that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Do this: Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." So while the priests are in there, while the Aaronic priests are in there getting everything covered up, don't let any of the Levites, especially the Kohathites, don't let them get a little antsy. Don't let them think, okay, it's close enough to carry in time. Let's go in and get a head start on it. So we can get done before the game starts tonight. You know, there wasn't any of that. And he says if they were to even just walk into there before everything was covered up, they would die right there on the spot. And then beginning with verse 21, we have the duties of the Gershomites. That was the other clan I couldn't remember. And their job was to care for the fabrics that made up the temple or the tabernacle. In the primary structure, not the outer court area, but the part that made up the holy place and the most holy place, first of all, it was something that was completely enclosed with this linen covering. And we need to understand that these guys were in the middle of a desert. You know, they couldn't go down to Tabernacles R Us. You know, they didn't have the home tabernacle where they could go down and buy the stuff that they needed to get. These fabrics and materials would have been extremely rare, extremely valuable, and very, very hard to get. And so this room was completely covered, first of all, with a layer of fine linen. And then above that, they took goat skins, and they covered it with a goat hair covering. And then on top of that, there was another layer of dyed ram skin that they would dye red, and that covered it up. And then they had a seal skin covering on top of that. And so there were four layers that enclosed the holy place and the most holy place. And then you had, of course, the door to the holy place, which would be made out of fabric as well. And as well as the outer court fenced area. These were the things that were the responsibility of the Gershomites to carry. And then on the inside, there was, of course, the veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest, the Holy of Holies from the most, the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it says in verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their fathers' houses and by their families from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. And you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites. In serving and carrying, they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins that's on it, the screen of the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court, you know, little fence-off partition that went around the circumference, which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, and all the furnishings that, for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. And Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons to the Gershonites, their all their tasks and their service. And you shall appoint to them all their task as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So the sons of Aaron were divided into various areas of oversight over these different service clans. And so they were given the charge for the fabrics and materials that made up the tabernacle. Then we come to the Merarites, the sons of Merari. And they were in charge for the care and transportation of the structure proper. Okay, they were in charge of the hard stuff, the wood and metal and stuff that made up the temple tabernacle. First of all, you had these sockets that were kind of prefabbed, and they were set. They had holes every so often around. These kind of formed what would be thought of as the foundation of the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. And then they would have these boards that they would fit, just vertical. Think of like maybe 1x12s or something like that, that would be set inside the sockets. Tongue and groove kind of a thing, and they would set these boards on, and then you see these horizontal notches. That's where these reinforcing bars would go to stabilize it, to give it some strength. And then on the inside of their tabernacle, that would separate the holy place, which is right here, from the holiest of all, the most holy place, you had these vertical pillars. And they were erected so that they could support the veil. And the sons of Merari were in charge of all that. And he says, as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house, 30 years old and up to 50. You shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service of the tabernacle of meeting: the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, pillars, and sockets, and the pillars around the court with their sockets, pegs, cords, with all their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So as we can see, this was a very organized, very structured kind of a thing, not only for the care of the tabernacle, but when they would move, when the cloud, pillar of cloud would move, then they'd have to pack the thing up and get it ready for transportation. And then he explains the census that they had. It says in verse 34, Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and their father's house from 30 to 50. It says, verse 36, and those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. And so you had 2,750 Kohathites, and that's how many they had for that. And then they numbered in verse 38 the sons of Gershon by their families and by their father's house from 30 to 50. And it says in verse 40 that they numbered 2,630. So a little bit less, about 100 people, a little over 100 people less than the Kohathites. And then it says that in verse 42 that the families of the sons of Merari were numbered by their fathers, by their families, and by their father's house from 30 to 50. And they numbered 3,200. So they had formed the largest of the clans, and there was more of those. And it says that these are the ones, verse 45, who were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And all who were numbered of the Levites, when Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and father's houses from 30 to 50, everyone who came to do the work. It says in verse 48 that they numbered 8,580. So if you add all three clans together, that's what you end up with. And this was all done according to the commandment of the Lord. Chapter 5, beginning with chapter 5, actually all the way through about the middle of chapter 10, is going to deal primarily with the issue of purity. the things that, you know, he got the one of the primary distinctions of the Jews from any other people is that they were to be identified as a separate people, as a sanctified person. When we use the word holy, we always think of it as some sort of a religious thing. But really what it means is just simply set apart. The Hebrews, the Jewish people, this congregation was set apart for God, and he wanted them to show their set apartness to the rest of the world, and that's why many of these regulations and various ceremonies were instituted that would set them apart from the rest of the pagan world. And there would be things that you could do that would cause you to be ceremonially unclean. There were things that you could do that would cause you to be morally unclean. And sometimes I think we kind of confuse the two, but these next several chapters, next five plus chapters, deal with the subject of the issue of purity. And it says in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Now, where it says discharge, if you got the old King James, he says anyone who has an issue. Now, I know a lot of you guys have issues, but that's a whole nother thing, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about if you have some sort of a discharge. And these kind of people, anybody that has that sort of a physical malady, they were to be set apart and put outside the camp. Now, it wasn't because God saw them as second-rate citizens. It wasn't as any kind of a feeling of inferiority or that there was any kind of a judgment on them. But they didn't know back in those days what caused these sort of these diseases and issues and sort of things to happen. And so it was a form of hygiene and cleanliness and safety for their sake and for the people's sake as well. And he says, you shall put out both male and female, and you shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and they put them outside the camp, just as the Lord told Moses to do. And then he spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Whenever a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty, and he shall confess the sin which he's committed. So if anybody messes up, you know, it's what he's saying. If I wronged you, then the first thing I was supposed to do when I was made aware of it is to confess my guilt. He shall confess his sin which he has committed. And then secondly, last part of verse 7 says, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full plus one-fifth of it, or 20%. And he shall give it to the one who was wrong. So if for some reason I was to defraud you out of 100 shekels, and then I repented of it, or it was brought to light, I got busted on it somehow, whether by the Lord or by you, and it became known that I had ripped you off for 100 shekels, I would not only have to pay you back 100 shekels, but I'd have to add 20% to it too as a restitution. So I'd have to pay you 120 shekels. Now, we got to remember, this was long before they had, you know, today we have our ever-present abuse excuse. You know, we can always say, well, it wasn't my fault. We always have somebody that we can blame. It was our environment or something and some other reason. They didn't have that back then. So if you did something wrong, you had to own up to it, and then there was some sort of restitution that was involved in it. This is the thought, I think. This is exactly what's behind David in his thinking when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had committed adultery with her, and we can think of all of the whole domino effect of sins that came from that 15 minutes of pleasure of the two of them. He resulted to conspiracy of murder of her husband. They tried to cover it up, and it resulted in the death of their firstborn son. And the entire nation was blighted from it. In fact, Nathan told him that you have caused the enemies of Israel to blaspheme him because we're supposed to be separate, we're supposed to be different. And they look at you and they say, well, you know, if that's the example of a separated guy, I guess I'm separated. And this is what David, I think, this is what he had in mind when he wrote Psalm, after he confessed his sin and after he repented of it, he wrote Psalm 51. And in verse 4, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, we could read that and we could say, well, you know, I think we could say that Bathsheba was sinned against. You know, she may have been complicit in the matter. We don't, the Bible doesn't really give us any indication, but still, it's hard to tell the king no. And he certainly sinned against her. She was married and promised to another guy. He definitely sinned against the nation of Israel as he caused the Lord's enemies to blaspheme him and to ridicule them as a people. But it's inarguable that he sinned against Uzziah, Bathsheba's husband. But then David says, I don't care about all those guys. I only sinned against you and you alone. Well, that's not what he means by that. He's not saying that it wasn't a violation of Bathsheba or a violation against her husband. But he was realizing that all sin, regardless of its gravity, regardless whether we would call it a big sin or a little sin, whether we would call it to be a mortal sin or a venial sin, whether it would be a big one or a little one, all sin was a sin against the Lord. So he owned up to it. He took responsibility, and he had accountability for his sin. And he said, you know, regardless of what other damage I've done in the lives of other people, and I mean, the damage that he did to his own family is immeasurable. But he says, compared to the sin that I committed against God, nothing else matters. Nothing else compares. I think it's interesting. One of my favorite verses in the Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 and 31. And it says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Okay, if you have somebody that's starving, you know, we don't understand starvation in the United States. I mean, we think we're poor when we can't afford to go out to eat. You know, we have to stay home and eat because we're too poor to go out to eat. That's our idea of starving. But if you've ever been in situations, if you've ever been in a third world environment or someplace where they really don't have, not only do they not know where their next meal is coming from, they don't have the next meal to come to. And starvation is a very real thing. And if that person, out of desperation and starvation, were to steal something, we'd understand. We wouldn't despise them. You know, we wouldn't say it was right, but we would understand. You know, nobody's going to despise a thief if he does it because he's starving. But then verse 30 says, yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He must have give up all the, he may have to give up all the substance of his house. In other words, yeah, there may be a reason, there may be an understanding of why it happened, but that doesn't remove the culpability. That doesn't remove the responsibility. And that's, this is what Numbers is telling us here. It's also covered in Leviticus chapter 6, where he talks about this law of restitution. And he says in verse 7, but if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, so say you wrong somebody and maybe that even resulted in their death, and then you would have to pay his next nearest relative the whatever was wronged and plus the restitution. But he says, but what if the person was didn't have any relatives, there wasn't anybody else to inherit it. He says, then you must go to the priest, to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the sum, the ram of atonement, which the atonement is made for him. So if you don't have a relative to give it to, you give it to the tabernacle. And every offering of the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his, and whatever any man gives to the priest shall be his. And then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 11. And he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully to him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden even from the eyes of her husband, and is conceived that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught. But if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or the spirit of jealousy comes upon him because he becomes jealous because of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. Okay, big long sentence. This is what it's saying. If you've got a married couple, and for some reason the guy suspects his wife of being unfaithful, didn't hire a private detective and get photographs of them coming out of the Holiday Inn. You know, I mean, there's no proof of it, hasn't been caught, but for some reason the guy suspects it, then what he's to do is come to the priest. He's supposed to bring this matter to the priest. And then God dictates what should happen after that. What do you do with the guy who accuses his wife of infidelity? And it says in the last part of verse 15, and I'm just going to read all of this, and we're going to come back and look at it. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. You know, it wasn't that they weren't very good housekeepers in their tabernacle and they had dusty floors. The floor was made out of dust. You know, it wasn't a paved area. And so he would reach down and scoop up some dust and put it in the water. And then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembrance in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water which brings a curse. You know, this is the water with the tabernacle dirt mixed in with it. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free of this bitter water that brings a curse. So, you know, if you're innocent, then okay. Everything's going to be all right. But he says in verse 20, if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of this curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. And then the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. What? What did this just say? I mean, this sounds like something out of the Middle Ages, doesn't it? This sounds like something out of Victorian England or something. You know, like, let's put her in stocks if something. If the husband suspects that the wife has been unfaithful and there's no proof of it. Because, see, here's the thing. If there's proof of it, if according to the law, if there's infidelity, if there's adultery in the marriage, they were both to be stoned. You know, so you didn't have to drink any muddy water if it was proven. This is just in the case where if you got a jealous husband and he suspects her of being unfaithful, then bring her to the priest, and the priest will then place her before the Lord, uncover her head, you know, basically, you know, take away her veil and her glory, her covering, and put her before the Lord. And then he'll say, okay, if you're innocent of this, then I pray nothing happens. But if you're not innocent, if you're guilty, then I pray that your belly will swell and your thigh will rot. And then he says, and then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Or literally, it's actually, in different English translations render it differently, but it's literally, amen, amen. It's the word amen. We say amen or amen. It's just repeated. And it's the very same thing that Jesus, in Old King James, when he was teaching, and he would say, verily, verily, I say to you. Literally, what he was saying is, amen, amen, I say to you. Truthfully is the way most of the English translations render it. And in Hebrew, whenever you repeat a word, it's like underscoring it. It's like putting it, taking a neon highlighter and shining a light on it. And it just, you know, you had in the tabernacle, you had the holy place. And then you had the holy, holy place, which brings it into the superlative. You know, it just makes it was the holiest of all. It was the most holy. You couldn't get any holier than the inside holy, holy place, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they just repeated the word holy twice. That's what holy, holy, the holiest of all was. And so the woman, when she brings him before the Lord, the priest brings her before the Lord and says, if you're innocent, okay, I pray nothing happens. If you're guilty, then I pray that your belly swells and your thigh rots. And the woman was supposed to say, amen, amen. So be it, so be it. If that's true, then let it be very true. That was supposed to be the woman's response to that. And then it says in verse 23, then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. I guess he was supposed to use like the inkjet ink, not laser toner ink, you know, that's waterproof, but use the inkjet ink so then it gets wet, it runs off. And so he writes the inkjet ink into the book about what these curses are. And then he scrapes it off, he kind of washes it off into this bitter water, this water with the tabernacle floor dust mixed in with it. And you know, he mixed it in with the mud. And then he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water which brings a curse shall enter her to become bitter. And then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from her hand and wave it before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And he shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. And when he made her drink the water, then it shall be that if she's defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, and the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Now, different English translations render this swelling belly and rotting thigh differently, okay? This is a literal rendering of it. Some of the more modern ones will kind of put it in some different kind of language, but basically what it is, these are Bible-ese terms for the woman's genitalia and miscarrying and infertility. You know, basically all that's just saying that if she's guilty, then she's going to become barren. If she's even pregnant, then the child will miscarry, and her reproductive organs are going to be messed up from then on because she's got a swollen belly and a rotten thigh, you know, is what he's saying. And then it says, verse 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. I mean, didn't this have just some really bizarre kind of appearances as we read it? We think, you know, this sounds like something that the pagans would write. This sounds like some sort of very ancient practice that forward-thinking and modern people came to abolish. And yet here it is as part of the law. That if the husband just suspects his wife of infidelity, he takes her to the priest. The priest is going to mix up some mud, make her drink it, and then have her. And then he's going to say this like an incantation over her, and then she's going to say, "Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So be it. So be it." That's not what's going on here, though. It would appear that to be that at first gloss, I think. But I think we need to understand, while there may be many elements of this practice that we don't get, that we can't identify with because it just goes beyond our knowledge base, one thing that we can be very certain on, that in this day and age, it was an extremely chauvinistic, male-dominated society wherein women had no rights. In those days, if your husband just accused you of adultery, that would be a capital offense. In other cultures. And so what this is basically it's a protection of being a pastor, I've done a lot of counseling with couples before and after they've been married. And one of the greatest grievances that you find in a relationship is that of jealousy. And I can remember this one couple that I was meeting with years and years ago. It was in another ministry. But he was so rabidly jealous that if she took out the trash, if she was just going to take the garbage out to the trash can, he would watch her through the kitchen window until she got back in because he was afraid she was meeting with the next door neighbor. He was just so off the hook jealous, and it ruined their marriage. Well, in those days, if you had a husband that was like that, the life expectancy of the wife was pretty short because the man had complete life or death call over this woman. And if he wanted out of the marriage, all he had to do was accuse her of adultery, and then she'd be taken out and stoned. And so this provision was brought into the law. Basically, it's taking that decision out of the jealous husband's realm. It's taking the decision away from him and putting it in the Lord's hands. A jealous husband can't be the determination of what happens to the woman. It's going to be something that the Lord would determine. And so while there may be many elements of this that we can't grasp, that we don't understand, I think we can at least understand this. This was something that would be light years ahead for women's liberation of what their culture was in that day. And he says in verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a woman, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her, and then the man shall be free from the iniquity, and the woman shall bear her guilt. Now, one other thing on this that before we pass on is we don't have any record in Scripture of this ever being brought out, okay? We don't have any examples of this, that this was ever done. Don't know that it wasn't, but we just don't. There's nothing in the Scripture or in Jewish history that would show that they ever did this. Chapter 6, we have the law of the Nazarite. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. Now, the word Nazarite, it comes from a Hebrew word nazir, which means to a separated one or to separate. And something that, you know, we probably have heard something about this practice in the past. We've heard some reference to it taking what's called the Nazarite vow. But what you may not have caught is that it was something that women could do too. It says if a man or a woman consecrate herself, him or herself, to take a vow, in other words, to separate herself to the Lord. And the Nazarite vow, basically, there were three elements to it. There were three things that pertained to the Nazarite vow. There were three things that whoever had taken this vow, and this would be for a period of a minimum of 30 days, okay? They would take a Nazarite vow for a minimum of 30 days. And one of the things was that they were to cut their hair at the beginning of the vow, and then they were to cut it again at the end of the vow. The second, and we'll see these all brought out as we go through the text. And the second one is that they were to avoid consuming any grape products, not just simply fermented grape products, but any grape products, from eating grapes or raisins to grape vinegar or, you know, full-on Mogan David. They had to abstain from that during the time of the vow. And then thirdly, they had to avoid any contact with a corpse. We can kind of look at these were pretty stringent conditions, and we can maybe even ask ourselves, why? I mean, what's the purpose of this? This wasn't a mandatory thing. It wasn't the sort of thing where God says, okay, today's your, or this month is your month to be the Nazarite. You know, it was something that would be purely voluntary on the worshiper's part. But what would be the significance? What's the reason behind the symbolism behind these three restrictions? Well, the cutting of one's hair, you know, the New Testament tells us that our hair is our glory before the Lord. That's why they had the head coverings in the Old Testament, and why the men were told to have their heads covered when they prayed. So this would speak of the splendor or the glory of the Lord when they would cut their hair and dedicate it. The hair cuttings would be burned up on the altar. And then secondly, the prohibition against consuming grape products, this would be the idea of surrendering worldly pleasures. Now, ain't nothing wrong with eating a grape, okay? Eating grapes are a good thing. You know, and it wasn't that there was anything. When we say abstaining from worldly pleasures, we're not saying that they had to stop, carnal, fleshly activities. We're supposed to not do that anyway. But there are some things that are neither good nor bad. There are some things that are neither moral nor immoral. They are what we would call amoral. And grapes would fall into that category. You know, to eat a grape or not to eat a grape. Doesn't matter. But during the time of, it would be kind of like, TV. Yeah, there's some bad things about TV and there's some good things about TV. Well, there were some good things about grapes and there were some bad things about grapes once they get fermented and people drink too much of it, you know, and they, but the grape in and of itself was not a bad thing. And so during the time of the vow, they would say, it was very, very much equivalent to some of the mainline denominations today that observe Lent. And the weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, and they will abstain from carbonated drinks or caffeine or watching TV or doing something like that would be perfectly okay, but during that time they abstain from it, and that would be what was identified with the Nazarite vow of abstaining from just worldly pleasures. And then lastly, the avoidance of contacting a corpse would be, sin entered the world by one man, and thereby death came into the world through that one man's sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is the ultimate realization of the price of sin. And so for the man during his time of the vow to abstain from any kind of contact with the corpse was basically saying that he was removing himself, shunning himself from the very corruption of the fall itself during this time of the vow. Now, taking a Nazarite vow is not the same thing as being a Nazarene. You know, Jesus was a Nazarene, but he wasn't a Nazarite. A Nazarene means somebody who's from Nazareth. The two words are they're not related at all. Just a Nazarite was somebody that had taken this vow of separation. We have a couple of examples. As I said, if somebody were to take a vow, it would be for a minimum. This is according to tradition. The Bible doesn't give any kind of time stipulation, but in the practice of the Jews, it would be a minimum of 30 days, and then it would usually be 30, 60, or 90 days was kind of the norm. And we have a couple examples from the Old Testament where there were Nazarites from their mother's womb. One of them we find in, I don't have that in here, but one of them is when Samson's mother, the angel of the Lord came to Samson, or to Mrs. Manoah in Judges 6 and told her that she was going to have a son, and Samson, and that he was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb, that he was never to cut his hair, and he was supposed to never have anything to do with grapes, and he was not to have any contact with a corpse his whole life. It was going to be a lifelong vow. And this was Samson. And, as soon as Samson hits adulthood, he breaks all three of those restrictions just as quickly as he could, doesn't he? And then we also have when Hannah was in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when she went to the tabernacle and she was praying because she had been barren for so long, and she was praying that the Lord would give her a son. And she said, God, if you did, I would dedicate him to you, and never a razor would touch his head. And she was effectively saying, I will turn him over to being a lifelong Nazarite. And that's why as soon as he was weaned, he was taken to the temple, and Samuel was raised by Eli. And then over in the New Testament, it would appear as though John the Baptist was a New Testament example, even though he was under the Old Testament economy. He would be a New Testament example of a lifelong Nazarite. It does appear as though Paul himself in the New Testament, after Calvary, after Jesus paid for our sins and rose from the dead and put an end to the Levitical system that we're studying now, it does appear as though in Acts 18:18 that Paul had partaken in a Nazarite vow, because he says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, it doesn't really tell us what kind of vow he had taken, but the only vow that included a haircut would be the Nazarite vow. And as we're going to see, it's culminated with some animal sacrifices, which I think is kind of interesting. You know, was Paul participating in animal sacrifices in the New Testament after Jesus rose from the dead, after Jesus was the once and for all sin offering? It would appear as though he did. But these sacrifices were not for sin. You know, they weren't sin offerings. They weren't for any kind of atonement purposes. They were just in conjunction with this vow. And so he says in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink, and he shall drink neither vinegar made from wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from skin, seed to skin. And all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall be set apart. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or mother or for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation shall be holy to the Lord. Now, this isn't a matter as of forsaking their family. They're not telling somebody to forsake their own family during this vow as much as it's not forsaking God. You know, that's what the emphasis is on. And you know, it would be the elder son's responsibility should his one of his parents die. It would be his responsibility to take care of the body and preside over the funeral and to make sure that they were properly, their bodies were properly cared for, unless it happened during a time of a Nazarite vow, and then they weren't allowed to. And in fact, it says, if anyone Verse 9, dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head. Then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall save it. So what if you're in the middle of your consecration, and the guy next to you dies, and you just, you know, he's dying, and you reach over and you try to do CPR for him or something, and he just kind of collapses into your arms, and you're holding him, and when he takes his last breath, no way you could have avoided that. You know, if you inadvertently came in contact with a dead body, then what? Well, God would say, then you basically got to start over. You know, you've got to do this all over again. And then on the eighth day, this person shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other one as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regards to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. And he shall consecrate to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb of the first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. You know, the only conclusion that I can come from in this is that if Acts 18 is talking about Paul participating in the Nazarite vow, which it certainly does appear as though it is, I don't know any other explanation it could be, that he did not offer the trespass offering. He didn't offer the sin offering because the writer of the Hebrews tells us very clearly that that's not kosher. And then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the lamb as a ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer grain offering and drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle meeting and shall take the hair of his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice, the peace offering. So not only do you have the really nice, sweet aroma of roasting lamb on the coals, but then you got the aroma of burnt hair on top of that. And he shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake of the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They're holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So after that, he can break out the Mogen David, but he can't do it before then. And this is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes. So he must do according to the law of his separation. Now, you know, these provisions were so meticulous. By the time we get to the New Testament, they had worked up so many different ways of getting around it. You know, they had so many, found so many loopholes in the meticulousness of the law. That's what Jesus, when he's talking about it, he says, you know what, just don't even do vows. You know, just don't even do that because you've missed the whole point of it anyway. You know, you're seeing what you can do to get around it. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It would be better to be known as a man of your word than as a man who makes vows and then does what he can to get around it. A very modern day counterpart would that be, as we saw the concept of Lent today. Now I know I've been with guys. I know people that have observed Lent in a very serious fashion, and they have seen it as a very consecrated act of devotion and worship to God. They give up the TV during Lent, if you will, and every time they have that temptation to kind of click on ESPN, it causes them to remember, no, I'm fasting from ESPN this month. Instead of watching the football game, I'm going to go to prayer instead. And I've known guys that have done that, but then I've also known guys that where that just becomes such an empty, shallow sort of a work of the flesh kind of thing that has no very substantive spiritual meaning to them at all. They're just doing it because they're doing it. And I think what Jesus would say is, you know what, I'd rather have you watching ESPN than doing this sort of thing in the lame fashion that you're doing it in. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them." And so he gives, you may not have even, I'm sure we've all heard it, we've all sung it in church before. You may not have known that it's actually in the Bible, this actual scripture. But this is what's known as the benediction. There are many benedictory phrases and choruses and hymns, but this one is the benediction. This is the benediction of benedictions, if you will. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That was given to us some 3,500 years ago, back in the closing of the 16th century B.C., is when this was first given. And we can see that it was put in very early. In fact, this is an artifact. This is found from a digging just kind of right outside of the city of David, in the old city, by the Valley of Hinnom. This is dates back to the 7th century B.C. This is a silver amulet that actually contains this passage on it. It contains Numbers 8:24 to 26, and I think it's at the Hebrew Museum, I think it's where it is now, but it actually has the earliest known inscription that contains the word, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, YHWH. And so this goes back to a couple hundred years after the institution of the kingdom is when this dates back to. So it was something that was brought into very early practice way even before the church, that became, that we know today as the benediction. And it's not just simply because it's got a good meter and because it's easy to harmonize to that it's become so popular. The reason why it has such a deep and rich place within the people of faith is because of what it says. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. You know, the word bless, it has it's a word of adoration. You know, we bless the Lord when we sometimes we say, God, we in prayer, we just say, God, we bless your name. What that means, the word bless, it has as its root, there is one part of its meaning, the idea of bowing down before. The Hebrew word, you know, it's just the idea of bowing before somebody, and you bless the name of someone greater, you know, or something. The servant blesses the master. And yet the Bible tells us that the Lord, this is the thing that the priests were instructed to teach the Hebrews, that the Lord would bless them. Wow. That the Lord would bow down before the people. You know, it says, make his face to shine upon you, that he will be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, that he would have a favorable inclination towards you, and that he would give you peace. You know, just the very idea that and you can imagine when God was imparting this to Moses and he's writing it down, he goes, wow, I got to go tell the people what God just told me to tell them. And he goes out there and he reads Numbers 6, 24 to 26, and they're reading it, and it says, the Lord blesses us. The Lord makes his countenance rise upon us. Just the very idea that a holy and righteous God would smile at them would be pretty inconceivable. By the way, this is just weeks, maybe months after Aaron's calf. And then he says in verse 27, and they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Ten Commandments says, do not use the name of the Lord in vain. Now, as we've processed that over the years, it's come to mean many different things to us. You know, some people say you don't use the big one. You know, you don't say the GD word. You don't do that because that would be using the Lord's name in vain. The Jews had taken it so seriously that they wouldn't even pronounce the YHVH. You know, they didn't even pronounce that. Whenever they would come to it, the most common word in the Old Testament, by the way, but whenever they would come to the word, they would lower their head and they would cover their mouth. And instead of saying Yahweh or however it was pronounced three centuries ago or three millennia ago, they would cover their mouth and they would just say the name very reverently, and then they would go on. They wouldn't ever pronounce it, just out of fear that they would pronounce it in vain. And, you know, I mean, the psalmist tells us that he has exalted the Old King James, New King James. Most modern translations say you've put your name, your word above your name to kind of show, underscore the significance of his name, of his word. But the New American is probably the best rendering of that, where he says you have put your word on par with your name, because God thinks pretty highly of his name. It's his name. It's not just simply a title. It's not just simply a handle. It's not something that he would use to sign off his emails. It's descriptive of his very nature, his very character. And one of the commandments, one of the 10 big ones, was don't use it in vain. And he says, and I want you to tell them, I want you to instruct them that when I bless them and I make my face shine upon them, I'm going to, when I lift up my countenance toward them, I'm going to put my name on them. It is very descriptive of his nature. In fact, it is his nature. It is his desire. It's very much of who he is, this desire, this compulsion. This nature of God is to bless us, to be gracious toward us, to put his name on us. He says, they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Father, I don't know that we could ever scratch the surface of understanding what that means. We can stand in awe. We can have our knees smote one against the other. We can avoid saying certain things in certain ways, and we can do all kinds of things to kind of help us safeguard against any kind of violation, but I don't think we'll ever know what it means to have your name, your holy name, given to us. You are gracious. You are worthy of our praise. God, we do bless your name. Teach us this truth. Teach us your ways. Draw us into your bosom. Lord, let the world see us and truly see a consecrated, sanctified, set apart person and people that would bear your name in righteousness and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? Comments?